Well, good evening. It's good to come and share with you again. And if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 85, that's where we'll be focusing our thoughts this evening. Psalm 85. And this is what it says. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. One of my favourite hymns is written by William Cowper, or Cowper as some people called him. He lived from 1731 to 1800, a bit before some of our modern songwriters like Matt Redman and Stuart Townend and Tim Hughes and people like that, but wonderful words. And it comes from a poem called Walking with God. And in it, he expresses his desire to have a closer relationship with God, showing his concern when that relationship is not right. It's a hymn that you'll all know. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. I've titled Psalm 85, our talk for this evening, Longing for Restoration. And we could have put the same title on that hymn. And having read a little bit about William Cowper, I found he was a bit of a depressive, and he often struggled, feeling he needed to be closer with God. Those who know me well will know that I too have struggled with that thorn in the flesh over the years. And it goes without saying that due to our human frailty, we'll never be able to have a perfect relationship with God this side of heaven. But we also need to be wary of spending all of our time beating ourselves up, as I think quite often William Cowper did, and consequently missing out on the wonderful relationship that we can have with the Lord. And that's certainly an issue if one suffers with depression, because one of the first things that comes in is the devil telling you that actually you're not spiritual, you're not right with God. And I had to learn quite early that you can be depressed and spiritual, you can be depressed and unspiritual, and the other way around. Being depressed can sort of cover, hide the relationship that you have with the Lord. And we have to be very careful that we don't let the devil do that, because you can be depressed and you can still be spiritual. You can still keep that relationship. When we come to this psalm, I would suggest that the key words are restore us again and revive us again. So we're going to look at a little bit of background to find out why this request is being made. Why is the psalmist saying, restore us again, revive us again? And then we'll think about how the writer approaches this issue under three headings: recognizing the present, remembering the past, and resting in the future. So what do we know about this psalm? Psalm 85 is one of 11 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. They were part of the temple choir. Maybe they were sort of the equivalent of today's music group or sort of worship leaders that some churches have. Most scholars believe that it was written just after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon, where they'd been for 70 years. So it's probably thought that it was written around 520 BC. And of course, we know that this time of exile was a result of their rejection of God. It was a rejection of God as the Lord of their personal and their national lives. Now they've been restored to their land. And while they've recognized their failings, it seems from this psalm that their hearts are still not where they need to be. They're not spiritually right. Hence the call to restore us again, revive us again. See, the restoration of Israel from captivity should have brought about a knowledge of God's forgiveness and favour, as prophesied in Jeremiah 33. In verses 7 and 8 there, it says, I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and we will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. However, the reality seems that only a small remnant had returned, and they were crushed by disaster, by disappointment. National life had not revived, and the great hope held out by the prophets, especially Isaiah through chapters 40 to 66, those great promises, those great hopes that are brought out there, did not appear to have been realized. And so it seems that this psalm sets out to answer the feelings, these feelings of despondency, by showing the promises of restoration by God with a glorious future, as foretold by the prophets, that they were not a delusion, that they were real. And the psalm seeks to bring assurance that God has not left them or abandoned them. He is still the faithful, loving God of Israel and of all who would turn to him. And it's with this in mind that we come to the psalm and look at those three headings. And the first, recognizing the present, which we see in verses 4 to 7. I wonder where we are at the present time in our relationship with God. I wonder if there have been better times. Perhaps there have been times when we think, I wish I could return to that time because I felt so much closer to the Lord then. I had such a much better relationship with the Lord then, much, much sweeter, much stronger, a bit like the hymn writer. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? These verses acknowledge that the present troubles facing the people are as a result of God's displeasure and anger against them. We might question whether a loving God can be angry with us, his children. We might say, well, surely God can be disappointed with us, but can God actually be angry with us? I don't know whether you've ever been angry with your own children, if you've got children. When I worked for the council, I used to deal with rent arrears, and I very often used to start my letter when I was writing to people that owed us money, I am very disappointed to note that. And sometimes, you know, people put it over, I'm so disappointed with you. And I'm sure God is disappointed with us and our failures, as he was with Israel and Judah. They were failing to live in the light of his love. And of course, there is that sense of anger, of righteous anger, of disappointment. And we know that the Lord hates sin. And the Lord is a jealous God, that we're told in the Ten Commandments, aren't we? That God says, I am a jealous God. In the sense that he hates it when we put anything in the place of our relationship with him. So the writer of this psalm is bringing to us and recognizing that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, are not where they should be before God in their personal and national lives, in their lives as God's people. And we know it's so easy to drift away from the Lord, isn't it? Hebrews 2 verse 1 tells us we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. A couple of years ago, I remember reading about a man who was rescued from the sea. He was in a toy dinghy, and he'd just been lying back, enjoying himself. But very slowly and gently, he drifted out to sea, and when he realised it was too late, he was too far out, and he had to be rescued. He was unable to get himself back to shore. The drift probably was so gradual that he hadn't even realised that he'd got into trouble. It's easy for us, isn't it, if we're not careful, to just drift away from the Lord. Not with a deliberate way, I'm not going to do what the Lord wants me to do, but sometimes we can just drift. Maybe that's what had happened here. And so we read, restore us again. Revive us again. And this indicates that there was a time when things were better, a time when there was life. And for us, when that fullness of life that Jesus spoke about in John 10, verse 10, was evident. For the Israelites, it was a time when they were living close to God, when they were following his commands, when they were walking in his will, when they were glorifying him among the nations around them. John 15, of course, reminds us of the necessity of being joined to the vine. It reminds us of that relationship with Christ which has to be maintained at all times, because he is our life source. Without him, we are nothing. And so we find the psalmist recognizing that a time of refreshing is needed. A time of restoration to the former relationship. He recognizes that as a nation, they have displeased God, that they have made him angry, that they have caused him pain. How important it is to know and understand that the one who is our Lord and Saviour, to understand and be aware of his character. He doesn't delight in our sin. He doesn't delight in our weakness. He doesn't delight in our failure. Just as he didn't delight in the failure and weaknesses of his people Israel. He doesn't sit in judgment saying, I knew you would fail. I knew you'd let me down. Of course he's not like that. His concern is always that we might respond to his love by confessing our sin and returning into his ever-welcoming arms through his unfailing love, that we might once again be able to rejoice in him. And surely that is what the psalmist is thinking about here. And so, how does he go about this? We see in verses 1 to 3 that he is remembering the past. Not only is he recognizing the present, but he's remembering the past in verses 1 to 3. Of course, we can't live in the past. We can't go back to the past. But sometimes it's helpful to look back and remember what has gone before, especially if it shows us something we have lost and something we hope to be able to regain. And the psalmist begins his prayer by looking back to what God has done for them in the past, reliving the blessings and mercy that God had showered down upon them. Charles Spurgeon commented on this: many a time had foes been baffled, pestilence stayed, famine averted, and deliverance vouchsafed because of the Lord's favour. And that's what the psalmist is looking back to. And this is a strong argument for believing and knowing that God will be with us when we turn back to him, knowing that he has done it before, and promises that if we come in true faith and repentance and confession, that he will do the same again. And it was this meditation that brought the psalmist to the point of realizing that it was possible to rediscover the joy of this wonderful relationship if God was to restore and revive them. What does he remember? First of all, he remembers their captivity. He brought back the captivity of Jacob, or more likely turned or restored the fortunes of Jacob. He remembers the time of exile and God's deliverance. He remembers how God kept them during their time of captivity and brought them back from and restored their fortunes in their own land. And surely this is a picture of how God rescued us from the place of captivity, when we were bound by sin, held by the chains of sin. Yet when we turn to Christ in true faith and repentance, our chains fell off and we were free. Why would we go back to that? So he remembers their captivity. But he also remembers their cleansing and conversion in verses 1 to 3. He remembers how God had dealt with them in the past. Their sinful past was done away with. It was dealt with. The burden of their sin, their rejection of and rebellion against God, their wandering away from the truth had been dealt with. Told that their sins had been covered or hidden. It's the idea so that they wouldn't be seen by the eye of the judge. They had been forgiven and their account had been wiped clear. Even more, God's anger or wrath against Israel because of her sin had been withdrawn or turned aside. So based on what God has done for Judah and Israel in the past, the psalmist pleads for restoration and revival, that your people may rejoice in you, in verse 6. That they might enjoy the national life promised by the prophets and the relationship with God that they desired. It was as if the life had been squeezed out of them. They were down, they were dejected, and they felt far away from God. Brings us back to those words, where is the blessedness I knew? They longed to know joy which thou alone can bring. Thou there, that you there is emphatic. It's telling us that there is no one else who can restore them. There is no one else who can help them. It's only God himself. It's only the Lord Jehovah. Their joy can only be restored by the Lord Jehovah himself. And as I was writing this, my thoughts turned to the lovely words of Isaiah 12. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that exactly what happened when we became a Christian? We realize that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body. He paid the debt we owed, and he satisfied the anger of God against us, against sin. And the result is that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, because it has been covered by Jesus' blood. It has been dealt with and done away with forever. When God looks at us, he no longer sees us as sinners, but those who are clothed in his, Jesus, righteousness alone. Sadly, of course, that doesn't mean that we are sinless. It doesn't mean that we don't do things wrong. But it does mean that we have a new relationship with God. This is a relationship that can never be broken. However, we can damage that relationship so that through our sinful and selfish actions, we no longer have the close communion with God that we desire and long for. And it's from that point that we need to cry out, as the psalmist does, restore us again, revive us again. But then finally we see the psalmist talks about resting in the future. In verses 8 to 13, the first seven verses of the psalm are in the form of a prayer, pleading for God's mercy and refreshing to come. Verses 8 to 13 is God's answer to that prayer. And we find that the psalmist listens to God for his answer in verse 8. How important it is to listen to what God says. It's no good praying for God's help if we don't listen to the answer. If we don't take any notice, we must have an open ear. How does that answer come? We know it comes in so many different ways, doesn't it, when we're waiting on the Lord. Sometimes it doesn't seem to come. Sometimes we think, where is the answer? Through teaching from the Bible, as we're doing now, from our own meditations on God's word, as the Holy Spirit brings things to our attention, from speaking to wise or discerning Christian friends and leaders, sometimes a small voice that just won't give us peace until we deal with it. What does God say to the psalmist in answer? He gives assurance of the rich abundance of blessing that is in store for those who fear him, and shows the character of God who makes the promise. This psalm, I noticed in someone was speaking about it, was one of the proper psalms for Christmas Day. And I thought, what on earth does that mean? But it means in the Church of England that this is a psalm that can be used during Advent and at Christmas time. And when you look at it, especially the second part, you can see why, because it's full of messianic hope and the incarnation of Christ as the true answer to the prayer of Israel's longing for restoration. And we see that the coming of Christ at Christmas, the incarnation that we've been thinking about, far transcends anything that the psalmist could have anticipated. And of course, in the same way, these verses point to our reconciliation with God following the fall of men and women into sin. In verse 9, we see that the desire of the psalmist was that glory may dwell in our land. And this speaks of the clear and obvious presence of God with his people. Remember that Ezekiel saw the glory departing from the doomed city. In chapter 10, verse 18, if you look in Ezekiel, you'll see that it speaks there about then the glory of the Lord departed. But it returned in glorious restoration in chapter 43, verses 4 and 5. It says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And as we've seen, the promise of this psalm were fulfilled in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Emmanuel, God with us. And as we look at verses 8 to 13, we see some beautiful pictures of God's character, as we're led to meditate on his promises of peace, his salvation which is near those who fear him, his love and faithfulness that meet together, and his righteousness and peace that kiss or embrace each other. We see his goodness and so on. Some wonderful pictures there. And what a great reassurance to us as believers here today. When we seek restoration and revival from God, we can know that God has never changed and will never change. Those qualities and characteristics that we see in God, that our faith is based on and anchored in, are our assurance for the future. God is always loving, faithful, and good. We can see it in so many ways as God forgives us and sets us free from sin's guilt and shame. How like the loving father in the prodigal son story, he is always ready to welcome us back. How he understands our frailty and yet loves us just the same. He gives us peace in our hearts, and he credits us with his righteousness, with his goodness. We noted that the psalm started with a reminder that in the past God showed favour to his land and to his people. And now in conclusion we learn that the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Personally, we might say, well, is it worth seeking that restoration and revival from God? Aren't I all right just jogging along as I am? You know, I still believe. I'm still come to church. I still do everything that I'm meant to do. I know that my life is so much better when I'm in communion with God. Just as our human relationships are better when we say sorry, when we make up, when we put our differences behind us. So it's true, isn't it, of our spiritual relationship with our God and Saviour. Surely our prayer every day should be that of the psalmist. Restore us again. Revive us again. Lord, keep us close to yourself. Keep us on the right pathway. And maybe to do that, we need to recognise the present, where we are now before God. We need to remember the past, what God has done for us before, and we need to rest in the future, knowing who is in control. Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the truth that is contained within. We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit who brings to us the truth of your word. Lord God, sometimes we don't live as we ought. Sometimes we do get like your people Israel were back all those years ago. Sometimes we have the life squeezed out of us. Sometimes we feel dejected. Sometimes we feel down. And we need to come back to you. We need to come back and say, Lord, restore us again. Lord, revive us again. Individually, as a church, as your people. That we might rest once again in the truths of who you are, of what you have done for us, and of what you have prepared for us. Thank you again for your loving kindness. Now we pray that you will go with us and be with us this night and in the days to come, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.